I do want to welcome you here this morning. Thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us today as we celebrate this Christmas season. And we're looking at the names above all names. This is going to be the series that we're doing this Christmas season. And it's been a blessing so far to me, and I hope it's been to you as well. Today we're going to be looking at Mighty God, and we're going to be in the key text is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And so if you want to open your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so. We've started this new Christmas series, Name Above All Names, and within this series we're looking at the names of Jesus as revealed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah prophesied the birth of the baby boy, the son, who would be recognized by these remarkable names. And as we said last week, these are not names in the sense that those are names that we use on a daily basis, but rather these are names that speak of the character and the nature and the essence of this child who would be born. Last week, we looked at the names Wonderful, Counselor, and this morning, we're going to look at the name Mighty God. So if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and we'll read our text for today. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, as we take the time to study these names, and I pray that you would reveal to us even more about who you are. And as we study about the coming Messiah, Lord, who would be born in a manger, Lord, this is not just any ordinary baby, as we see predicted here in the book of Isaiah. But Lord, as we learn today, he is Mighty God. So God, I pray that you'll guide us and direct us as we study your word here this morning. Help us to see your truth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Most people like Christmas. Most people. You got a few humbugs out there and some Grinches out there that may just totally hate Christmas. But for the most part, most people like Christmas. And as far as I know, most people probably like babies as well. I mean, you see people whenever they go and they see a baby. I mean, they just totally just melt. They become this blob of goo, and they just like, oh, you know, and they just, you know, take on this whole different persona, just in order to try to get the baby to notice them and to look at them and maybe smile at them. So we see that most people probably like babies. So you would think that everyone would love the nativity scene displayed at Christmas time. But unfortunately, this is not the case. Every year, various businesses, individuals, or government officials across the nation will attack, litigate, and take down the nativity scenes. And I found an article dated a few years back, but the headlines is what sort of caught my attention. Yeah, we know the song, Away in a Manger, you know, Away in a Manger. Anybody know that song? Shake your head if you know that song. Okay. Well, this title of this particular headline here was Away with the Manger. Instead of Away in a Manger, it's Away with the Manger. And it says, Christmas hijacked by politics. Let me just read you a few excerpts of this article. It says, Away with the Manger, no wise men from afar, the little Lord Jesus was replaced by indigenous art. Imagine Sydney's Queen Victoria building bulldozed into rubble. That was the likely fate of the historic structure in 1960 before a massive restoration project saved it from demolition. Today, the building stands as a poignant reminder of the importance of history and tradition, particularly in December where Christmas at QVB has become a much-loved family institution. However, the QVB bosses have effectively bulldozed 2,000 years worth of Christmas traditions with their latest end-of-the-year ensemble. Christmas at the QVB is being canceled by a virtue-signaling class of corporate activists. Nativity scenes are out and indigenous art is in. It goes on to say the familiar figures of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have been replaced by the lustrous vision of bush and rainforest embedded with tools of emblematic and indigenous innovation of Aboriginal people. Likewise, the three wise men, shepherd, and farm animals have been swapped out for a celebrating of indigenous art, intelligent systems, and knowledge. And don't forget the endangered bird calls. He goes on to list numerous days of the calendar where indigenous days and sometimes week are set aside for this type of celebration. So we ask the question, why overwrite Christmas, which comes one day a year? The QVB's Christmas display speaks of the superficiality of modern society where meaning is skin deep and longstanding traditions are overturned flippantly. The removal of the nativity scene is part of a new type of iconoclasm, targeting historical figures which represent a way of life no longer in line with postmodernism thoughts. There is a push to remove the very symbol that represents Christmas and replace them with feel-good politics, political targets, using non-Christmas imagery for a Christmas display robs the holiday of all its historical meaning, turning it into a little more than a trite posturing. Since 1898, the iconic Christmas display at the QVB has delighted families by speaking to the meaning, tradition, and history behind the holidays. Just as the QVB was saved from demolition more than a half century ago and restored to its former glory, so too must Christmas traditions be preserved so that they can be enjoyed by future generations. What an interesting article that was. You have to wonder if most people like Christmas and all people seem to love babies, why would anybody object to the nativity scene? I submit that the answer can be found in the following names that Isaiah gives to baby Jesus, one of which is Mighty God. Mighty God. No one is offended by a baby in a manger. But when that baby in the manger is called Mighty God, oh my, watch out. Watch out. And that's where all the controversy lies. Today's message is going to be straightforward. I want to consider that baby in the manger and that he is Mighty God. He is God. That's part of his name. And then I want us to focus on Mighty, the other part of his name that we see here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So notice, first of all, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We have the little manger scene up and before us here, and we don't have a little baby in there, but that's okay. But we have the manger scene here just to sort of get in your vision so you can start thinking about and maybe imagining what it may have been like to be there whenever Jesus Christ was born. So we envision the nativity scene here. But what I want you to understand is that little baby that's in the manger, that Jesus Christ was fully God. He was fully God. This is at the heart and the mystery and the wonder of Christmas. It's truly incredible to think about how God could appear to us as a full-grown man, but the fact that he chose to enter into this world as a tiny baby is just beyond our understanding. The fact that he was in a manger, in a stable, not in some, palace someplace, as maybe a king would be born, but God wrapped in human flesh of a newborn baby. Imagine that. Which, as you might remember from last week, the word wonder, one of his names, wonder, wonderful, means that's the meaning of his first name. It means astonishing, amazing, beyond understanding, something that only God can do. Some people try to soften Isaiah's meaning by pointing to a verse in the Bible where kings were also called gods, but merely in the sense of rulers, without meaning that they are also divine. And so they try to play this down a little bit. Others, like some of the Jews, they seem to suggest that this passage is not referring to the Messiah at all, but is speaking of Hezekiah the king, not Jesus the Messiah. But therein lies a problem here, because as we go and read the next verse here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." You see that? There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and justice. Notice this, from that time forward, forever. Even though God extended the life of Hezekiah, eventually his life came to an end, and there certainly was no peace during his reign. Sennacherib made sure of that. But the Hebrew word for Isaiah, Hebrew word here in Isaiah that he uses for God is the word El in Hebrew. And you might recognize this at the ending of a familiar Christmas word, Emmanuel. Right? And what does the Bible say that the word Emmanuel means? Tell me. God with us. God with us. The word El is used 242 times in the Old Testament, and most of the time it is a reference to God in the Bible, the one true God. And even if you look at the near context here in Isaiah chapter 10, in the very next chapter, the phrase mighty God refers specifically to Yahweh himself. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, the remnant will return and the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Clearly, this is not referring to some human agent. It is referring to God Almighty. And even the Jews believe this. And in the book of Hosea, notice what God said in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Notice the distinction there. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in terror. The word El there is explicitly used to draw a contrast between God and man. There is no doubt about it. When Isaiah calls this baby the mighty God, he is saying that this child is Yahweh. He is Lord God Almighty. The baby in the manger is fully God. The theological word that we use to describe God becoming human is incarnation. Incarnation, it comes from the Latin, which literally means becoming in flesh. If we do not take the time to reflect on the incarnation, on what it means to be a baby in the manger, is God who has come in flesh, then we miss the central part of what Christmas is all about. We will never fully understand the incarnation. Remember, his name is Wonder, Wonderful. We can't understand the things of God. We will never fully understand the incarnation, but as we reflect on it biblically, we can be drawn to worship our mighty God who loved us so much that he was born into this world as a little baby boy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7 is one of the most important scriptures for understanding what the incarnation means and what it does not. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," notice that, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of man." There are two truths particularly I want to share with you from this verse. First of all, Jesus did not cease to be God. Jesus did not cease to be God. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus was in the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Jesus did not set aside his divine nature to become human. He assumed a human nature but never ceased to be God. He was fully God and fully man. And one of the early church's most important meetings took place in the modern-day Turkey from October 8th to November the 1st of 451 AD. We call it the Council of Chalcedon. It was convened specifically to address the issue of the incarnation as revealed in Scripture. Although the church already understood from the scriptures that Jesus was God, there was still confusion about how Jesus could both be human and divine at the same time. Was Jesus part human, part God? Was it sort of like a sort of a 50-50 thing, or maybe a 60-40 or 70-30? Was it two different persons, a divine person and a human person, sort of wrapped up into one? The church leaders of Chalcedon studied these issues and devised a scriptural solution that has been accepted by all three branches of Christianity, namely that Jesus Christ is one divine person with two natures, and that these two natures remain distinct, whole, and unchanged without mixture and confusion, so that it is one person. That's a lot of theology, so let me summarize it for you. Jesus Christ is one person with two separate natures. You're doing fine as long as you don't divide him into two people, or confuse his two natures. The incarnation is not God minus something, but rather God plus something. It is not God the Son minus his divine nature, but rather God the divine Son plus his human nature. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Philippians 2 says that he is in the very form of God. The same word is used in the next verse when he takes on the form of man. He did not cease being God when he became human. And notice the phrase there, being in the form of God. The word being there is the word hypokoa, which involves continuing to be that which was one was before. Continuing involves continuing to be that which one was before. He was already God. So Christ was continuing to be in the form of God when he took on the form of man. He was both God and man. But also, Jesus gave up certain rights as God. He gave up certain rights as God. Even though he did not cease being God, Jesus did lose something else when he became man. So let's look at the verse again in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, notice this, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. The rest of this verse says that Jesus did not cease being God when he became human. Rather, he gave up certain rights as God in becoming human. Jesus had certain rights as God. He had a right to manifest his full glory at all times. He had a right to be worshipped and served in heaven by countless angels and other created beings. He had a right to exercise his divine attributes of omniscience, knowing all things, and omnipresent, being present everywhere at all times. He had a right not to suffer hunger or thirst or tiredness or pain as humans do. And he certainly had a right not to die, for he was perfect and sinless in every way. Jesus did not cease being God when he became human, but he gave up certain rights as God when he became human. He did this so that he could live a perfect, sinless life and then die on the cross in our place in order to save us from our sins. And I want you to see from Isaiah 9:6 that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man, even as a baby in a manger. He did not grow up to become God. No one can become God. Not even God can become God. Because one of the primary characteristics of God is that he has always been God. He did not become God at some point in time in his life. He has always been God and always will be. And so, the baby in the manger is fully God. As with the wise men of old, the only proper response is to draw near and wander to worship and adore him. But as we look at the second part of this message here today, we see Jesus exhibits as God. Jesus exhibits as God. Jesus does things that only God can do. He is mighty God. El Gabor is the Hebrew there. And that name, the name is power. There's power in name. In the second part of the message here, we're going to focus on what this name reveals. We're going to see his power. Jesus is not only God, but Isaiah calls him mighty God. He is mighty God. The word translated mighty is the Hebrew word for hero or champion or warrior. We love our superheroes, don't we? We love our superheroes. The Greeks celebrated the exploits of Hercules. Today we have Iron Man, we've got Aquaman, we've got Avengers. And back when I was into superheroes, we had Superman and Batman, and I'm probably showing my age when I say that. We can't get enough of these superheroes, these super beings that do these amazing things. And this is why we have 100 sequels of every particular superhero that's out there. I guess Marvel and DC Comics, they can't kill them off because they can't make enough money if they do so. But when they continue on and they have all these sequels, Isaiah says that the child that was going to be born would be Wonderful Counselor, a hero God, the God of power and might who does amazing things for his people. This is exactly what we find when we come to Jesus in the New Testament. The word mighty in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 relates to the king's leadership role. In the original Hebrew, the adjective means having or showing great power and authority or military leadership, heroic, valiant. It actually is a military term used to describe a warrior. As Israel's mighty God, the Messiah will be brave and powerful leader who will rule over God's armies like no other king before him. And we will certainly see this in the future whenever Jesus comes at his second coming, and he will come on a white horse and he will have written upon him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will see that as we come with him at the second coming of Christ. He is mighty God. Why? Because he does things that only God can do. Let's look at four things briefly. He has the power to create. We know from the Bible that only God has the power to create. The very first words of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Notice here, it assumes God already exists. It doesn't say that God was created. This is not talking about his beginning, but this is talking about our beginning. He lives outside of time, space, and matter. And so whenever he created time, we see that he created time in the beginning. And in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Only God creates, but in the New Testament, it reveals that Jesus also had the power to create. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." Who is him that is being referred to here in John? Well, if you go and you read it in context, in the beginning it says, "The Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then down in verse 14 it says that the Word became flesh. There's only one person this could be referring to, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. All things were made through him. And in Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." If only God can create, and yet all things were made through Jesus, so that without him nothing was made that it has been made, then what does that tell you about Jesus Christ? It tells us that he is the mighty God because he has the power to create. But also he has the power to save. In the Gospel of Mark, we read about four men who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus for healing, and they lowered him on a mat through the roof. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, Mark tells us there's some teachers that were hanging around, the teachers of the law that were sitting by, and they couldn't believe what they heard. And notice their response in verse 6. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And even though they were reasoning within their hearts, Jesus heard them loud and clear. And so he went and he addressed their question." And in verse 8, it says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?' But notice this next bit here. 'But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins.'" That you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. "So he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Once again, only God has the power to save. And in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Only God can save, and yet we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the mighty God because he does things that only God can do. He has the power to create, and he also has the power to save, but he also has the power to resurrect. In the book of Romans, it describes Jesus in the following way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 30, verse 3 and 4, it says, concerning the Son of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the movies, every superhero needs someone or something significant to conquer. In fact, movie makers put as much thought into the villain as they do the heroes, because without a powerful enemy, the superhero doesn't seem so super. Jesus came into this world to conquer the biggest, baddest enemies of all, sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil. And in conquering sin and death, Jesus showed that he had the power of resurrection. And once again, this is something only God can do. Only God has the power over life and death. The resurrection is undoubtedly the most significant proof that Jesus is Israel's mighty God, functioning in his Father's power and authority. Jesus, who had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, humbly submitted to the weakness and the humiliation of death on the cross. But then God demonstrated his great power, that same might and power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in this place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler and authority and power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And yet it says, Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. And in John chapter 11, we see the death of Lazarus. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. He had started decomposing by this time, so he's probably a little bit on the nose as well, if we're honest. Martha is a little bit upset, and she tells Jesus about it. And verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And as you go and you read that verse in context, you will see him. He goes to the grave. He says, open it up. And he calls out Lazarus. And Lazarus walks out with his grave clothes on. So there's the third reason Jesus is mighty God, because he has the power to resurrect. But also he has the power to judge. Jesus has the power to judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honored the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And we know from the Old Testament that God is the judge of all the earth. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 25, it says, far be from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. But far be from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is the verse of speaking of God. And yet, here in the New Testament, we learn that God has entrusted all judgment to Jesus Christ. Jesus will return from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Jesus had the power to create. He has the power to save. He has the power to resurrect. And he has the power to judge. These are things that only God can do. And yet we see that Jesus Christ can do them also. These are the things that he can do. It's no wonder Isaiah called the baby in the manger Mighty God. Mighty God. If Jesus is mighty God, then there are three implications for us here today. Number one, we need to submit to him as Lord. We need to submit to him as Lord. He is a creator. You owe him your life. He is the Savior. He gives you new life. He is the resurrection. He will resurrect you to eternal life. He is the judge, and he will evaluate your life. Your whole life is in his hands. When Mary first held the newborn Jesus in her hands, she probably thought that she held his life in her hands, but he really held her life in his. Jesus is the mighty God. submit to Him as Lord, but also you want to trust Him with your life. We often feel helpless and powerless and weak and vulnerable. We look to the world around us and we wonder how we can possibly make a difference. But the difference is in Christ. When you trust Him, He will make a difference through you in how you live, in what you do, and in whom you influence. Jesus is mighty God. Trust Him with your life here this morning. But also, thirdly, you need to look to Him for strength. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." As mighty God, Jesus has unlimited reservoirs of power to share with you. Look to Him for your strength here this morning. Nativity scenes will continue to be banned, and people will continue to be offended. But of what they take as an offense, I proclaim to you this morning as good news. The baby in the manger is mighty God. Let us bow down and worship Him as God this Christmas season and throughout the rest of our lives. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as mighty God here this morning, I encourage you to make that decision today, because one day you will understand that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make that decision now so that you can reap the benefits of that decision throughout eternity. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the greatest gift that you can have this Christmas season is the gift of eternal life. And I'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and discuss that with you further this week if you allow me the opportunity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you've done for us, Lord. And Lord, as we look at Isaiah's scriptures here and we see that you are indeed mighty God, El Gabor, Lord, we worship you here this morning. We recognize who you are, Lord, and we surrender to you. Lord, we pray that you would guide our lives, Lord. Help us to live out our lives as if you are indeed Lord God Almighty of our lives. And help us to live a life that's honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, if there are some here today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that today your Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts, Lord, and you would convict them, Lord, and they would come to know you as Savior. And we will praise you and give you all the honor for that, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.